You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
Good morning, Ecclesia. Let me ask you as we begin, where have you seen life this morning? Where have you seen life this morning? Outside? Everything's green. There was a duck walking around the parking lot this morning. You know it's rain and wind. Woohoo, hello. Wasn't paying attention. We're all good. A duck walking around in the parking lot this morning. I'll go back to that in a second here. Yeah. What else? Where have you seen life this morning? Just the fact that you woke up, right? Yeah. The fact that we woke up, we got out of bed, we're here. Where else? Azalea's blooming, I heard. Okay. Beautiful. What's that? Dogwoods, yeah. We have a dogwood in the house right next door to us. It's beautiful right now. Baby chicks peeping. There we go. Everybody pause for just a moment with me. Everybody close your eyes for just a second. Take a couple deep breaths in. Now open them and look around. Look around the room. Just for a minute, look around. Look at the faces in the room. Think back about the voices that you've already heard this morning, of the laughter that we've shared this morning, of the colors that are coming out in spring. There's life in this place this morning. And He is risen. He is risen indeed. So we are here celebrating this month, Easter, and it's continuing to celebrate. Started 4 weeks ago, and we are just still in the midst of that Easter celebration, that Easter season. And this month we've been talking about resurrection. Talking about resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. We talked about the resurrection that was performed by the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And they resurrected the sons of a widow and the sons of a couple that had not been able to have children. We talked about last week the vision of resurrection that was seen by Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. The vision of resurrection. But today we're gonna come to Paul's understanding of resurrection. Paul's understanding. And Paul's understanding as it was articulated in the first letter to the church at Corinth. If you've got your bulletin, it's printed on the inside of your bulletin there. Or if you have a Bible, feel free to follow along in your Bible. Now, if you remember last week, we said that the most important thing, the three most important things about selling real estate are location, location, location. And I said, suggested last week, I said three of the most important things about reading any passage of Scripture are context, 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 right? So we need to figure out what's going on. Before we dive into this Scripture, we need to set a little context here. What's going on? It's the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm feeling really claustrophobic this morning, so you'll forgive me for just a minute. Well, I don't keep running into this thing. All right, this is a little better. Thank you. It's a pastoral letter. 1 Corinthians is a pastoral letter. It's a letter from a missionary to a church that he has had some part in helping start. The church in Corinth. Paul is not sitting down. He's not intentionally, I don't think, writing a theology textbook. He's not sitting down and he's not writing, thinking, oh, well, this is going to go in the Bible later, so I need to be sure I get everything right. He was writing in a specific occasion. There's something going on. He's not writing down and writing poetry. He's not writing biography. He's not writing, history. He's writing this letter to this church that he has had a part in helping start. This, what they call an occasional letter, meaning that there's some specific instance, some specific occasion that Paul is addressing. Something that's going on. So he writes this letter. Now remember, too, this is a persuasive letter. A persuasive letter. Paul's trying to correct some misunderstanding that the church has about their faith, some misunderstanding about his previous teaching that maybe they haven't exactly incorporated this or adopted this in the right way. And so he's writing them this persuasive letter on some aspect of their understanding or their theology or their faith, some aspect of Jesus that he wants them to understand better. Did you ever write persuasive essays in school? Did you ever have to do that? Anybody write? Okay, some persuasive essays, a few people did. Anybody want to just throw out some components of a persuasive essay? What would a persuasive essay include or persuasive letter? Okay, some opinions, all right. But think very specifically too. Like form. Okay, research could be, all right. Benefits, all right. What is that? You guys are funny. Benefits, all right. Right. Some kind of logical reasoning, right? You would hope. If you're trying to convince somebody of something, you want to have some kind of... Yeah, what and why. Right, that would kind of fit under here. The what and the why. And the how, sure, all that kind of under there. Yeah. But let's think even more specifically. I grew up in Texas. I grew up in Memphis. We lived for 7 years in Texas when I was in middle school. And in middle school is the time that they were teaching you how to write. You had to take the TOS test, the Texas Assessment of Academic Skills. And so you always had a writing portion of it. And so they taught us to write some pretty good persuasive essays. And so what you had to do is you started out with your introduction, right? You got to talk about what's the problem. What are we talking about here? You have an introduction. So I'm just going to do this here. You had something like this. Introduction. Then you had to have some kind of thesis statement, right? Something that says, this is what I'm trying to convince you of. Some thesis statement. And then you had to have some supporting evidence, right? Some reasoning or some evidence to support your thesis. And after you've told them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them what you told them, right? Summary, right? Well, that was not a good end. More or less. And sometimes evidence, this could be like 3 or 4 or 5 things, you know, whatever, your body paragraphs. That's how we did a persuasive essay, and it would include all these things, right? And, you know, your benefits would go here in your evidence and all this stuff. We see how that works, right? So Paul is writing this persuasive essay. Now, if you are going to write this, when you fill out your evidence, you usually save your very best, most important points for 2 specific places. Anybody want to take a shot at where those are? First and last. You want to start out on the right foot, and you want to end with something that it's going to stick in their mind and that they're going to hold on to for a while. The first and the last. Paul starts out this letter to the church at Corinth talking about the cross. He's saying, look, I need to get something clear with you folks. So he starts out this letter about the... to the church at Corinth, talking about the cross. And then he goes in, he starts addressing some of these issues that they've, you know, messed up on. Some sexual immorality was one of them. The church at Corinth was really struggling here. Morality there. Then he starts talking about a chapter later about that there's lawsuits, that they're having these lawsuits against one another. Believers against believers and, you know, taking each other to court. Then there's some issues about marriage, about is it better to marry or not marry, or should we stay single, or what's up with that. And then there's some questions about the way they eat, you know, what food is appropriate to eat, what food is not appropriate to eat. There's some issues about idolatry, some issues about orderly worship in Corinth. They're having some issues in the way that they worship. Some people are using spiritual gifts in ways that aren't appropriate. Then there's taking the Lord's Supper. All of these things, these are his supporting... Ooh, that was a sloppy All right? It's Lord's Supper, unity, spiritual gifts. And then he closes with resurrection. This is the brief summary of 1 Corinthians. First point, last point. Paul is bookending this whole book, this whole letter, saying, I need you to understand all of this stuff that I'm going to talk to you about, all of these behaviors that we've gotten really wacky and all kinds of crazy. I need you to understand it in the context of the cross and the resurrection. Now, just as a side note, has anybody ever seen a church that was named Corinth? Something like Corinth Baptist Church or Corinth United Methodist Church or Corinth Church of God. Has anybody ever seen that? No? I've seen a few of them. Now, the exception of this would be like Corinth, Mississippi. If there's a church, a church in Corinth, Mississippi, and they call it Corinth, I would understand that. But there's another church down the road from where we used to be, and it was named Corinth Baptist Church. And I was like, have you read the book of Corinthians? I'm like, you do not want this as your namesake. What are you doing? Why in the world would you name your church this? These guys were so wacky in some of their understanding. But anyway, that's a side note. That's free. But Paul bookends his conversation here about all these things with the cross and with resurrection. And I'm sorry if you can't see all of that, but you get what I'm saying. So with that in mind, with all of that setting the context, let's read together from our passage today in 1 Corinthians 15. Now I should remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you are also being saved if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to someone untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. God, we pray that your word would take on life this day. that it would jump off the page and jump into our lives, that we would see ourselves through the lens of resurrection and understand ourselves through the lens of your hope and your power. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, Paul begins. He says, let's get back to basics, folks. Let's bring it back to home base. Let's bring it back to somewhere that we understand and we agree on. And here it is, that Christ died for us, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to his followers. But some of you have gotten mixed up, Paul says. Remember, it's an occasional letter. There is an occasion. Some are saying in the church at Corinth that there is no such thing as resurrection, that it doesn't happen. I had a conversation with someone a little over a week ago, and we were talking about the things that make ecclesia, ecclesia, who we are as a church. And we were saying, I was telling him, I said, you know, we're a diverse group of people, you know, that we, by many measures, probably shouldn't fit together, but we do. Because we found this way of deciding a long time ago that there are some issues that are core issues for us, that are foundational issues. And then there's everything else. Because there's issues that form the foundation of our community. And then there's those things that we say, you know what, we can disagree on these. We can agree to disagree on these and still worship together side by side. We can disagree on these and still be able to minister to one another and with one another. We can still be family with one another, even though we don't agree on all of these issues. As St. Augustine once said, and we use this in the opening sentence of our church's belief statement, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. Paul is writing this lengthy, eloquent argument to say to the church at Corinth, resurrection is a core issue. Resurrection is foundational. We have to get this right, church at Corinth. We've got to get this right. But there's one phrase in here that I really want to focus in on for just the next few minutes that I want to make sure that we hear today. And it's this. It's in verse 14. It says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation, our preaching has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. But the Greek word there that's translated vain, it could also be translated as empty or futile or for naught, for nothing. Now, there's a couple of ways we could look at this. First of all, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is empty. If there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. If there is no resurrection, at best, our preaching would be nothing more than, what did they call it when the women came back and said they thought it was just idle tale? Yeah, idle tales. At best, if there is no resurrection, it's an idle tale. At worst, it's a flat-out lie, and we're trying to deceive others. If there is no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then our faith is a delusion. Then we are fooling ourselves and we're wasting our money and our resources. And we're wasting a bunch of perfectly good Sunday mornings that we could have slept in. And we could have gone camping. And we could have, you know, played golf. That's if the resurrection is not true. There's another sense, too, to Paul's argument. That Paul is bending over backwards throughout his whole letter to make sure that the Corinthians understand that Jesus experienced a bodily resurrection. He's bending over backwards. He says this over and over throughout chapter 15 of Corinthians. That Jesus was raised from the dead in his body, that his body came out of the tomb, that it wasn't just, you know, a spiritual resurrection, that it wasn't just, you know, his soul went up to heaven when he died or that there was some kind of apparition. But this was a physical thing, that there was new life given where death seemed to be victorious. And Paul seems to emphasize this over and over because he's convinced that the resurrection is not just about hope for tomorrow. The resurrection is not just about heaven after you die. The resurrection is not just about escaping this world or escaping these bodies. It's about transforming these bodies. It's about transforming this world. The fact that Paul emphasizes over and over that Jesus was raised in his body, it says to us that God's creation is important. That everything God created is valuable. That it's not going to hell in a handbasket, but that it's capable of redemption. That it's capable of new life. See, resurrection does give us hope for tomorrow, but resurrection challenges everything in the here and now. It's the capstone of Paul's argument that he says, look, everything that you've gotten mixed up in to this point, sexual immorality, these lawsuits, marriage issues, what you eat, idolatry, worship, Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts and unity, that all of this can be traced to a misunderstanding of the resurrection. If you don't get that his body was raised, that these earthly bodies can be redeemed, that what you do now has eternal significance, then you're going to mess up all of this other stuff. That resurrection is real. He says, if there is no resurrection, then all of your faith and all of your believing is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. See, some of the Corinthians, I think, were in a place where they were convinced that, why worry about all of this stuff? Talked about this Jesus and he was resurrected and he's going to heaven and we're going to go with him. So why stress out about all of this stuff? He quotes in there a little bit later that we didn't read, but he quotes a Greek philosopher that says, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? That was the idea was, if we have Christ, we know we're going to go to heaven. We're not going to stress out about all this stuff here. This world's, who cares? We're escaping these bodies. We're going somewhere else. But Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. This is a bodily resurrection. If these bodies are not something that we're escaping from, if this world is going to be transformed, if God's handiwork is going to be redeemed, then our lives even now should look different. Because the call is not to escape, but to transform. Not to endure this world that's going to be burned, but to engage this world with the gospel. It's not that this world is disposable, but that this world is valuable, that our lives are valuable, that our bodies are valuable, that what we do now, the way we live our lives, is valuable, has eternal value. Paul is saying that the resurrection should challenge every place that we see death. In all of its various forms. I saw a quote on Facebook a couple of weeks ago, right around Easter, that said, if your understanding of the resurrection doesn't traumatically challenge all sin, injustice, oppression, and violence, you're yet to understand the resurrection. I'll read that again. If your understanding of the resurrection doesn't traumatically challenge all sin, injustice, oppression, and violence, you're yet to understand the resurrection. You see, the resurrection should challenge the sin in our lives. The resurrection should challenge the prejudice that we have in our hearts. It should challenge the lies that we tell ourselves and that we tell others. It should challenge the impurity of our thoughts. It should challenge our greed and our lust and our anger and our self-centeredness and our envy and our addictions. And the resurrection must also challenge the places we see at death in our world. Not just our lives, but in our world. Addictions, oppression, prejudice, greed, exploitation, unjust systems, unjust laws, unmet needs, violence. Michelle and I have a habit of Friday nights or our date nights. We like to go out. We try to. We don't get out every week, but we try to go out just about every Friday night. And this last Friday, she took me to a movie I've been wanting to see, and some of you may have seen it, movie 42, the story of Jackie Robinson. I don't know if you guys have seen that yet. It's a very, very powerful movie and a very disturbing movie in a lot of ways. It was very well done, but made me, both of us, very uncomfortable. More times I've heard the N-word used in a movie, you know, in a long time. It made me very uncomfortable. But there was a conversation. For those of you who don't know, Jackie Robinson, the first African-American player in Major League Baseball. There's a conversation that went on between Branch Rickey, who was the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers, and Jackie Robinson when he's trying to explain to him what his vision is, what he wants him to do. He says, I want you to come play for the Dodgers. And he says, but I want you to understand, and I'll paraphrase, he says, I want you to understand that not everybody's going to like this. They're going to hate it. And they're going to get in your face, and they're going to call you names, and they're going to threaten you, and they're going to try to be violent with you. And he said, but I want you to not fight back. And he's explaining to him, and finally, the character playing Jackie Robinson says, so basically what you're telling me is you want a man who lacks the courage to fight back. Branch Rickey says, no, I want a man who has the courage not to. I want a man who has the courage, this is what he said, I want a man who has the courage to live out the teaching of our Savior and turn the other cheek. See, the resurrection challenges everything. If we're serious about living out this life that Christ offers, it challenges everything. And that's what I think Paul wants the Corinthians to see, that the resurrection is not just a peripheral issue, it's a foundational issue, it's the bedrock of their faith. And that's what I think God wants Ecclesia to hear today, is that the resurrection affects everything, or it affects nothing. That the resurrection affects everything, or it affects nothing. It's the cornerstone on which God's kingdom is built. It's the cornerstone on which our preaching and our believing is built. Otherwise, all of our ministries, all of our preaching, all of our teaching, all of our believing are in vain. Are in vain. But the good news is this, folks. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that it challenges us in every part of our lives. It challenges us to the core of who we are. It challenges the way we live, the way we think, the way we speak, the way we interact with one another, the way we do our jobs, the way we relate to our neighbors and to our family. The resurrection challenges the way we interact with our political systems and powers in the world. Is that as we have said, Lord, you are in the habit of bringing life into places of death. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize that the resurrection is a core issue. It's at the foundation of our faith. It's who we are. We are an Easter people. A people who have hope because of the new life that Christ has offered. We have hope because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of a harvest that is yet to come. That we can experience a foretaste as we begin to follow him now. But we know that when Christ returns, all of those who have put faith in him will be resurrected, will receive new bodies, will be united face to face. And even though now we have believed without seeing, then we will see. And still believe even more deeply. God, I pray that you would give us the courage to look at our lives through the lens of resurrection, to see ourselves in the mirror of resurrection, all of the places in which we've fallen short, all of the places that death still has a hold of us, all of the places where Satan's power is still at work in our lives through the sin that's in our life, and give us the courage to lay them down. Give us the courage to bury them in the tomb where they belong and to receive the life that you are offering. Give us the courage to proclaim with our lives this truth that Christ has died Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. For we pray this in his name. Amen.